Testing 1, 2, how's that sound? Okay. Well, good morning, family. I'm glad y'all are here. Glad, Di, that you are in one piece, and it's good that you're here. Everybody else, it's, again, crazy times, but let's get right away into the Word. We'll start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, bless this time. We just humbly come to you this morning, bearing our souls and opening our hearts and our minds to you. Let your word just speak deeply to us, and let your truths just be planted as seeds are in the fields around us, to grow, to prosper us, to discipline us, to stretch us. But Lord, as we start this morning, we're coming into this season of celebration for your son's birth, and these messages leading up to it and going up to it, it's about him, and it's about Jesus and what he did for us. It's so easy to get lost into the shopping and the present wrapping and the planning. Lord, let us just stop and just focus on him. His birth allowed us to be able to have eternity with you. So, Father, thank you for the gift of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, the title of our sermon today is Integrity, Your Choice. This sermon was actually the one that I was going to preach when I got all dizzy up here. So maybe it's the sermon that got me dizzy. I don't know. But it's a good sermon, and it's one that I think we need to teach, especially today, with all that's going on with the craziness with COVID, all the craziness in the political world. Integrity is something that we need to teach a lot of. And I hope by the end of today, this message, you take your little note card, and you just stick it right to your refrigerator, and we're gonna, so you can keep it right in the forefront of your mind what integrity is. We're gonna have a little acrostic, and we're gonna talk about that. But integrity, your choice. Let me just read this to you. What are you willing to do for $10 million? What are you willing to do for $10 million? There was a poll that was done, a couple authors back in 1990. This is 91 now, so that had been about 30 years ago. 30 years ago, 29. This is what they polled. They asked a bunch of Americans, two-thirds of the Americans polled would agree at least to one or several of the following. What would you do for $10 million? Just before you read, I'm going to read this. What would you do? If somebody walked up to you and said, here's $10 million, would you do this because I'll give you the money? Would you do it?
I'd eat sushi.
You would eat sushi.
For $10 million.
For $10 million. Jacob.
I would step on Legos barefoot.
Step on Legos barefoot. Okay. All right.
You're going to end up paying for those Legos if you're going to step on one.
You get that grandma thing going, you know, the grandparent thing. Your feet get a little tougher on the bottom, you know. So, yeah, put up with that Lego stuff. What would you do if somebody walked up to you and said, I'll write you a check for $10 million. All you got to do is this. What would you do? Is there anything you wouldn't do? Think about that. I mean, there's a lot of things that we would do. There's some crazy stuff that people do just for thrills. You know, flying in those little batwing costumes, putting on the jet packs, jumping off of, you know, high buildings with parachutes. Crazy stuff. But here's this poll. They said, what would you be willing to do for $10 million? Some of these are kind of sad. Very first one, 25% of the people that responded would abandon their entire family. 25% of those that they interviewed would abandon their entire family for $10 million. Equally, another 25% or 25% of the people they asked, remember, this is, they would do one of these things or multiple things. They would abandon their church for $10 million. Just walk away. This one would become prostitutes for a week or more for $10 million. Would give up their American citizenship. 16% said that. Would leave their spouses. Another 16% said that. would withhold testimony and let a murderer go free. 10% said they would do that for $10 million. Would kill a stranger. 7% said that for $10 million, I'd kill a stranger. 3%, this is the last one, it's pretty disheartening. 3% said they would put their children up for adoption. What would you do for $10 million? Now, I love those, you know, publisher clearinghouse things where they always walk up with a little check, you know, and you can just see the happiness and the joy. And they always interview these people about these wonderful stories. And then if you go and look at the other side of the stories, there's the stories of what happens when people get this instant wealth. What happens to them? It's sad. Number one of the reasons you're not wealthy right now, I think, as a Christian, if you're not, what I mean by wealthy, we're wealthy because we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. There's no fuzz on that, okay? We're extremely wealthy. But I think there's a gift of resources that God provides. But only certain people get it because they know how to listen to God and listen to how he says to allocate those funds. I think there's people like, I'll be the first one. Am I good with money? I think we're good with money. I think we've learned to survive on a whole lot less. But I haven't been given that other gift, you know? God hasn't given me a bunch of money and said, manage that for me. And when I tell you to divvy it out. I'm just not that way. I don't think that way. I'm not gifted that way. But $10 million, most of us don't have it because we probably couldn't manage it. But why would God want to give you more to cause more frustration in your life? Why would he do that? And therein lies the problem. Because as we live our life, it's inevitable that we as people start to look over the fence. Look at the grass is greener on the other side, that saying. And this is where the question of integrity comes from, whether it's a choice or not. Can you have enough integrity to get yourself to heaven? Of course, we know that. It's impossible. We're never going to be good enough on our own to get to heaven. So, the human condition, being born in the United States, being born in this world, in a first world country, does it give us a leg up? Sometimes, I think we have so much, it creates more temptations. It creates more opportunities for evil to creep in. Maybe we need a more simpler life, like living in the plains of the 1040 window in the Sahara Desert. Maybe we need a little bit more desert in our life. Maybe we need less stuff. Maybe we need less opportunities for those decisions and those questionable things to happen, to come up. Integrity. Until this, I had been studying this for a little while and thinking about how would Jacob is going to school to learn business. But in the process, he's learning about world religions and faith, to be able to share his faith with somebody. The good news. How would you describe Jesus? Was he a good teacher? We studied that this morning. He's a rabbi. That's how the Jews look at him. What does the rest of the world? He's a wonderful teacher. But one of the things that we as Christians need to think about is we know that when our knee touches the ground here, and over here is eternity, God is working on us all the way along the way, right? He's working on our spirit. He's working on our hearts. He's working on our minds. What is he working on, though? He's certainly not working on my physical appearance. You know, I enjoy my sushi. I do. And my pizza and a bunch of other stuff. It's not my appearance, okay? It's not my good looks. Of course, Paul Newman, I mean, I've got those looks, right? I'm lying too up here. What is he working on? What is God working on when you see and you read in the Bible that God is working on you? What is that? He's working on your heart. He's working on your mind, which is where this is housed, people. This is where this integrity thing, it comes right from your heart. It comes right from your spirit. And it comes from your ability to make choices. So we're going to read. If you have your Bibles, open up to Daniel chapter 6. So we're going to be reading out of Daniel chapter 6 and then Luke 8:17. But here's the truth today that you can put on your outline, the very first one. Doing the right thing when nobody is watching, that's integrity. Doing the right thing when nobody is watching. Now, what do we know as Christians? Are we ever doing things in a vacuum where God never sees or hears or knows? Of course not. So we fool ourselves to think, even though nobody's around, and you look around, you do the whole head thing, God's still watching. Isn't God enough to be fearful of doing the wrong thing or doing something incorrectly or without integrity? I think we get our head around the idea that, well, nobody can see me physically. There's no people around, so I can get away with this. Or nobody else can see. And really, we forget about God sometimes. Doing the right thing when nobody is watching, that's integrity. What is it when you're doing it when people are watching you? What is that called? Anybody? What is that? Is that good? You do the right thing when people are watching. It goes to your heart, I think. Yeah, it's a good thing that you did that, but you're drawing attention to yourself. Are you only doing it because people are watching you? Integrity is doing it when nobody's watching and nobody can see you, and that's okay. So how do we learn this, by the way? If we're born sinful, where do we learn about integrity? Growing up, without God, where do we learn it? You learn on the playgrounds? You learn it cheating on tests in school? You learn on beating other people up or calling them names? That's not integrity. I know in my life that until I became a Christian, I didn't have a clue what integrity was. I thought I did. I thought I was going to be rich enough, smart enough, right enough. I was going to be okay enough. And then Jesus comes along. And Jesus' example, his model of his life, which is what we're going to be filling out, this acrostic, is about the picture of Jesus doing the right thing when nobody's watching. So let's open up the book of Daniel real quickly. And I'm not going to read the whole thing. Chapter 6. It's a wonderful story about Daniel. Who is Daniel? Daniel's a prophet and one of God's chosen people. And he had an interesting little run-in with Nebuchadnezzar and his three little buddies. And they got thrown into the fire, the pit of fire, the furnace of fire, if you want to call it. And Daniel had this, he had a lot of ways he's being described. People hated him because he had so much integrity. He was so truthful. He was good. And yet, we're going to pick up in chapter 6, where he's serving a new king now. Not Nebuchadnezzar, he's gone. The new one is Darius in verse 1 that says, "It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom." Satraps would be like governors. So the king said, "I'm going to put 120 of these governors out there to help me rule the property and rule my kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel." So there's governors, and then there's like three cabinet members, if you want to call it, three right-hand people. And Daniel was seen by Darius because of what he had done with Nebuchadnezzar as a wise man. And he got brought in. But the interesting thing is, Daniel was Jewish. He had a Jewish lineage, Jewish history. But Daniel was known by his reputation. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now, Daniel so distinguished himself amongst the administrators and the satraps by exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Daniel was a good guy. He did great work. So much so that the king was going to set him above everybody else and help him rule the kingdom. At this, the administrators, the other guys, and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel and his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. Go back to that. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against JD, against Karen, against Sharon, against Kenny, in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. Pastor Rich. They dig deep enough, they scratch deep enough, they're going to find issues in my life. They're going to find things in my life. but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, we'll never find any basis for charges against this man unless it has something to do with the law of his God. Bingo. They didn't like this guy. They couldn't find anything in his normal life, his everyday life, and what did they attack? His religion, his faith. So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, may King Darius live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce a decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue this decree and put it in writing so it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Sounds pretty good. You're the king. Your advisors come up to you and say, they shouldn't be bowing down to anybody else but you. You're the top dog. Feels pretty good. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, what did he do? He went upstairs to his room where the windows were open towards Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then the men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any other god or human being except you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den? What do you think the king's going to say? Of course. The decree stands in accordance with the law, which cannot be repealed. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you. Now, is that a true statement? They lead off. They're going to get this guy. They're going to get Daniel. They've already got it figured out. But they start off with this little lie. He pays no attention to you. Daniel, if you notice anything about his role, even as a believer, he was willing to serve the king. He paid a lot of attention to the king. He pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put into writing. He still prays three times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Do you think the king understood what was going on? He was the king. He had written a decree that couldn't be pulled back. And Daniel was his favorite. He'd done nothing wrong, except this stinking decree all of a sudden that these other people, I think he figured it out. These guys played him. Then the men went as a group. Remember, your majesty, that according to the law and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. Now they got him. They think they got him. They got him cornered. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him in the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continuously, rescue you. Now, that was kind of interesting. Here's the king, Darius, not a believer, but in Daniel's life, he had seen some things. He had heard the stories. He had heard what had happened with Nebuchadnezzar. And he looked at Daniel, and he knew that Daniel had this edge. He had this inside track with God. May your God, whom you serve continuously, rescue you. This guy was showing more faith than anybody, and he wasn't even a believer. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with a signet ring and with the rings of his nobles so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating, without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continuously, been able to rescue you from the lions? Daniel answered, may the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done anything wrong before you, your majesty. 23, then the king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And he was lifted out of the den. No wounds were found on him because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Wow. Wow. So why was Daniel not attacked? Was it because he's good? Was it because he had integrity? Was it because he was a good interpreter of dreams? No, what did we read? He had faith in God. He trusted God. God had told him that you have a role to play. He had interpreted dreams repeatedly, and he spoke the truth. That's integrity. And even the king knew this. The king admitted this. He knew that Daniel had a God that was pretty darn big. And it bothered him enough where he didn't sleep that whole night. Pastor Rich, I'm going to toss you in this cave. It's pretty graphic that when they threw them, the other people down in the, before they even hit the ground, the lions were snapping at them. And here's Daniel. They lift him out. There's not a scratch on him. I want to read another little illustration to you, if I can find it, about integrity. This one caught my eyes because I used to be stationed out in Long Beach, and Carrie was born and raised in a city right next to Long Beach, California. Long Beach is about 450,000 people. It's considered a suburb of Los Angeles. It's where the Queen Mary's at. The Spruce Goose used to be based there. The Navy had its biggest base there. That's why I was there. A lot of corporations in that area. It's kind of a bedroom community, as they call it out there. Got the beach, and it's kind of interesting history. But it said this. This caught my eye. Several years ago, this is supposedly a true story from Charles Swindoll. Several years ago in Long Beach, California, a fellow went into a fried chicken place and bought a couple of chicken dinners for himself and his date late one afternoon. The young woman at the counter inadvertently gave him the proceeds from the day, a whole bag of money, much of it cash instead of fried chicken. So this guy goes in with his date, he's going to get some chicken, they're going to go out and have dinner, and he asks for his bag, or he takes his bag, and instead of chicken, it's money. After driving to their picnic site, the two of them sat down to open their meal and enjoy some chicken together. They discover a whole lot more than chicken, over $800. But he was unusual. He picked the money up and put it back in the bag, got back in his car, and drove all the way back. Mr. Clean got out and walked in and became an instant hero. By then, the manager was frantic. The guy with the bag of money looked the manager in the eye and said, I want you to know I came to get a couple chicken dinners, and I wound up with all this money here. Well, the manager was thrilled to death. He said, oh, great. Let me call the newspapers. I'm going to have your pictures put in the local paper. You're the most honest man I've ever heard of. To which the guy quickly responded, oh, no, don't do that. Then he leaned closer and whispered to him, you see, the woman I'm with is not my wife. She's somebody else's wife. Integrity. The manager sees this guy because he returned money and said, you're the most honest guy I've ever seen. And the backstory is, this guy's cheating on somebody else's husband with his wife. Now, the question I've got is, why did the guy give the money back? Was he feeling guilty because he was getting away with whatever over here? I don't know. You know, what's the old saying? There's honor amongst thieves. I remember growing up hearing about this. I don't know if it's true or not. But, you know, a lot of the gangsters and the mob used to have some kind of a code of conduct. If they were going to go after somebody, Kenny, they want to take you out, they left your family alone. That was kind of the honor code, you know? Leave the family out of it. Today, it doesn't matter. They take you all out. They just wipe you right out. They don't care. They don't care what your age. They don't care your situation. They just take you out. And what caught my eye about this was this guy who, on the one hand, can be seen visually as by the world. Look at what I've done. Here's your money back. And yet over here, he didn't want the attention brought to him. It's kind of amazing. It's kind of an interesting little human issue. So, let's go on a little bit further. I'm going to go to Luke 8:17. If you flip there real quickly. Man. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke 8:17. Almost there. I'm going to read a little bit more than just 17, but I'm going to read from 16. Nobody lights a lamp and hides it in a clay jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, they put it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out in the open. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they think they have, will be taken from them. You see, that's kind of like that story of that guy with the chicken dinner. He came back. He did the right thing. He brought the money back. It wasn't his. I mean, I got to wonder if, on a more basic level, he was hungry. He wanted his chicken. And obviously, this place, he brought $800 back. He could have had $800, or he decided he wants the chicken. But then when the light was being shined on his life, he said no. Oh, no. And then he whispered to the guy, and they even told him what was going on. What do you think the manager was thinking at that point? This guy is like pond scum. You know? My $800, but he's over here, you know, messing around with somebody else's wife. This was a great guy. You're the most, you know, what did he use the term? I'm going to have pictures you put in the look. You're the most honest man I've ever heard of. Have we ever heard of others that are honest? When we walk into the Christmas season and we invite people to come to church or we talk to people about Jesus, and we sometimes get this feedback called, well, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. Christians are hypocrites. That hurts. It ought to hurt your spirit, especially if it's kind of directed at you, if you feel that way. I've had somebody say, Rich, I've seen, why is God... You know, where's God in your life? How come you're not perfect? You still make mistakes? Sure, I do. But the hypocrisy part is claiming one thing but doing another thing, speaking out both sides of my mouth. And when people come to church and they see Jesus or they want to know about Jesus and they see us, we're the most honest people in the world, right, according to some people. But if they dig a little deeper, if they scratch the surface and they move some things aside, they see the real us. Now, I'm not returning $800. I'm not having an affair on my wife or with somebody else's wife. But what do people see? Do they see Jesus or do they see Rich? And as Christians, I think what we do, we have this integrity issue that we're all trying to be improved. We're all trying to grow closer to God and grow closer to Jesus and be more like Jesus. And the heart of the matter is, it's about integrity. It's about integrity. I got to admit, I'm attracted to integrity. Would you agree? It's attractive. And I know you are, because I'll just do a little quick sample. How many of you, if you've had something broken at your house, the plumbing, electrical, something, a tree falls on your house, and you call or you start looking for people to come and repair and work on your house, what's the first question almost everybody asks about anybody that's in the phone book? Or, can I trust this person? Are they trustworthy? Are they going to do what they say they're going to go do? Are they good at what they do? We all ask that question, whether it comes out first, second, or third. We're wondering about the people that are going to come into our lives. We wonder about people that are going to serve us, people that we got to pay good money for. Can I trust them? And that's where the integrity thing comes from. So that's what Jesus is talking about in Luke. Those are his words. Whatever's in the darkness is going to come out in the light. It might not happen here. It's sad to see pastors fall. It's sad to see churches broken up because of an integrity issue at the leadership level. But it happens everywhere, in the pews, in the church, in the leadership. But what I'm talking about is when people, especially this time of the season, What are they seeing? Are they seeing us, or are they seeing Jesus? Because Jesus has got integrity. I'm trying to learn what this integrity thing is. I'm trying to be a better person. I'm trying my best with the power of the Holy Spirit to do the right thing. But I don't always get it right. And I think our world, when they say the word hypocrites about Christians, that's what they're seeing. They're seeing this integrity issue. And that's a hard question for all of us. Do I have integrity? And so I put this little cross together. Go ahead and put it up, Aaron. Or Jacob, or whoever's running over there. What is integrity? What is integrity? So I put an acrostic together. The first letter will mean a word. And when I put this together, this list, I prayed over it, and I just asked God to show me words. This is about Jesus, not about what Pastor Rich looks like, my integrity. This is about Jesus. So the first one, the I, innocence. Now, was Jesus innocent? Let's be careful about how we describe this innocence thing. What this is talking about is the ability to stay out of trouble. Not naive, okay? You can have integrity, and what that means is you know how to stay out of trouble. You know when you see something, this is where I need to get away, walk away. I need to turn away from it. I need to go this direction. So an innocence there is not naiveness, like a child might have, where they don't know. You know, this as parents, as grandparents, we know this. We have our kids with us all the time. We used to be, growing up here in Hinesboro, everybody used to be able to play out in the streets, right? What's the old thing about the street lamps when they came on? That was everybody's clue to get home. Or you hear mom or somebody screaming, hey, dinner time. We didn't care. I mean, we cared, but there was a bit of innocence then. It felt safer. Today, not so much. So I'm not talking about the naiveness that a young child might have, and they don't understand the circumstances, they don't see what's going on. I'm talking about something a little bit different. You already have that. You've gotten past the innocence. You know how to process a situation and use discernment in the Holy Spirit to say, you know what? It's dark in here, meaning there's nobody else watching, and nobody's going to see me do what I'm about to do, but I'm going to choose not to do it anyways. Because I know it's not right. It's God's watching me. And so I learned to turn away. That's what I mean by innocence. Jesus had a lot of opportunities to fight off everything. I mean, he could have called down legions of angels, but he took it. And why did he take it? Because it was his duty. That's what God had said, go do. And so you call it innocence? Naiveness? No. He was obedient. So, number one, I stands for innocence. Next, non-negotiable. What do I mean by that? Satan tempted Jesus, did he not? He said, look out there. I'll make you the master of all that. See, Jesus wasn't viable. There wasn't a price. He didn't have $10 million I'm going to give up my... What did that list say for $10 million? I'd kill a stranger. 7% of the people said that. Jesus wasn't viable. He had no price. There wasn't a cost or a valuable enough thing that Satan could have ever given Jesus to break what God had given him as his commandments. He was non-corruptible. Non-negotiable. When you're in a negotiation, you're buying a car, you're buying a tractor, you're buying a new vehicle. Are you like the negotiator in your family, Di, or is Pat?
Pretty much.
You are?
Yeah.
I don't think I'd ever want to wrestle with her on a negotiating table. I think she would probably win out, right? Negotiating is an art, is it not? When I was in Israel, people got offended if you didn't negotiate for whatever you're going to buy. If you just walked up and it said 5 shekels, you paid 5 shekels, they didn't care. But I think they like the haggling. I think it's almost an anticipated thing that's going to happen. Negotiating. We do negotiating all the time. You know that, right? We negotiate with our spouses. Honey, where do you want to go out to dinner? And you're sitting right there, so I'm asking you, honey, what are we going to do? You know, what do we do? Let's not put anybody else on site. What do we do? When I ask that question. Yeah. Except for what? Whatever you want, honey. No. Pick two restaurants. Which one? Honey, I like either one. We're negotiating and not doing very well at it. But non-negotiable means there isn't a price that you're willing to give up on. You're willing to just concede. Jesus could have done that multiple times. He could have just given in. Satan had to offer everything. Next. T, trustworthy. I think that's the attractional part of integrity. When I heard the message about Jesus, that was huge to me, the trustworthiness, because so many people had broken trust with me. My ex-wife, friends, family, people I thought I could count on, my own family. Trust was huge. And I think it's one of the ways that it's seen and it feels like people can come in and they recognize what true integrity is. It's trustworthiness. Not only in what you do, but what you say you're going to do, and you do it. Jesus had a mission. He was trustworthy. The message is still trustworthy today because it has integrity. Next, E stands for ethical. What does that mean? What does ethical mean? What does that mean? Anybody? You have ethics. We hear stories or talk about morals, standards. Remember my joke? Well, not my joke, but the thing I always kind of leave with on my mantle at home, picture of Jesus Christ and JFK. I knew the Ten Commandments pretty good, but I didn't really know who Jesus was. Morals would be like those Ten Commandments. Those are the rules. Those are the things that I kind of codified into my life and I believe and I follow and adhere to. Jacob is studying about world religions and the differences between our world views. What are our ethics? What are our morals? Of course, everything is right here. If we have the word embedded in our heart, this is what our guidebook is, our rule book, if you want to call it. It guides our life. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard the argument from people that are non-believers, as Christians, you don't have any fun. It's so restrictive. You can't do anything. I beg to differ. In fact, I think by knowing this and knowing God's plan for my life and for our lives, he's created a safety net for all of us. Work within this, people. See, everything up to that point was anything goes, and it was very unsafe. Ethical and moral, that's what the E is. Next. Jesus just speaks about goodness. There's something, and then there's goodness. It's kind of like the Hallmark movies, you know? There's movies, and then there's Hallmark movies. Some are getting a little messy, weird stuff these days. Don't get me wrong. But what some people call as good baffles me. Think about artwork. The eye of the beholder, right? This picture is good art. No, it's not. I don't understand what it is. It's ugly. I mean, there's craziness where people just do weird stuff and it's considered good. Music. Oh my gosh. Remember our music? Now, some of you are a little bit older than me, but it blew my mind. I was born in 1961. World War II, that would have been what? 18 years before that, before I came around, 18 years. So the 40s, 43, 44, 45, right in that area. 20, is that right? 16 years, did I do the math right? 18 years? Anyways, in 1961, when I graduated 18 years later, that was the 70s, I'm still playing that music today, and I got my kids hooked on it. Not saying it's perfect music, don't get me wrong, but some of the bands, number one, you understood the words. You could sing along with it. It actually had tunes. You know, it has it's good. When I'm at school and I'm teaching, Jacob will tell you this because he was in my class last year. My drafting class, I kids are working on the drafting board. They're drawing things, and it's very intense, very focused. And I just play music in the background. And I always take requests, and anything that was from like 2005 and later, nope, we don't play that. So I get a chance to kind of re-educate them about what good music is. When we look at Jesus, when we look at his life, we look at what he did for a short time, he was good. Amen? It just rolls right off of him. People might have misunderstood him. They might have disagreed with him, but they could never ever say he wasn't good. Next, righteous, being right. Now, I gotta admit, it's one of those big Christian words, and what it means, as I see it with Jesus, it's a godly focus. That's what I view righteousness as. Because try as I might, and hard as I try, I'm never going to be right enough, right? None of us are. By ourselves, on our own, even as Christians, in the flesh, we're never going to be right enough. But being right means being godly and doing the things God is asking. And that's where I think we're on this journey of, we start over here as a moldable pile of clay, and we're being shaped and formed and turned and smoothed out, and the edges are being knocked off by the master potter's hands. And it's the righteousness. See, God is right, is he not, JD? He's good. And when I think about, am I ever going to measure up to that? See, I know my side. I know what happens in the dark. I know what happens when everybody's not looking at me. You know, my life. There's not always good stuff. The thoughts, you know, the thinking. And the kids will tell you, driving down the road, or I'm in line at Walmart, you better not have 16 items in that 15-item line. I'm thinking evil thoughts. Okay. In the matter of being transparent, last night we had dinner, went shopping, went to DQ in Mattoon and had a treat, and we went over to the light parade. And last night, that was the busiest I've ever seen it. It was busy. So the road that where the entrance is, you know what I'm talking about, right? There was traffic coming at us, and we were on the same street, and we had, it was pretty, you know, people understood, one at a time, we're being whatever. Well, there's a road that came in this way and intersected right in our intersection. And oh my gosh, I kept hearing, Rich, you're not very joyful right now. This is the Christmas season, Rich, what? What are you saying about this driver over here? It was perturbing to me. I'm waiting in line, following the order, we're all one going. You know, you can just see the cars are just being obedient. And this car comes over here stinking, cutting lines. I'm 17 cars back, and this guy goes right to the front. And then has the audacity to drive right across and take somebody else's spot. And here we are getting ready to go and look at Christmas lights. Listen to Christmas music. Do you think I was feeling very righteous at those moments? You see, in my mind, I was. I was right, and they were wrong. But that's not the kind of righteousness that we need to talk about, is it? And I was duly reminded by all my children and my wife about how unrighteous I was being that night, last night. Right, kids?
I didn't say anything.
And you better not right now either. I got to be honest. I wasn't feeling godly righteous. You know what I mean? I was feeling rich righteous. They were wrong, and I was right. You ever felt that way? I don't care if it's Walmart. You talk about your deer. You know, the dealer, when you had to deal with them, were you taken care of, Di? Were you okay? Are you happy with the deal you got and everything? Okay. That helps. You know, I forget who was telling me this once. You go on the Yellow Pages and you see all the little ads and they got the little fish symbol in the corner. Your instinct is to say, okay, I'm going to go do business with them, right? And you know what's sad? They have some of the worst reputations because they're leading with that, but people have this understanding of what they ought to do. And when people see that, I think a lot of people go, well, I'm going to get a good price. No. It ought to set the tone. I don't have to put that on my Yellow Pages ad. I used to have the fish symbol on the back of my car. I still have the bracelet, What Would Jesus Do? That's a personal thing for me because that one speaks volumes to me. I'm not going to lose this one for a while, but sometimes we lead with the visuals, and then people look at us and go, huh? It's like last night, you know? I'm glad I didn't have the fish symbol on my car. You could have just seen the heat coming off the driver's side, you know? You want to go in and see these Christmas lights? Get in the back of line, like the rest of us. Righteous. Next. Irreproachable. Irreproachable. That's one of those big words. And it means simply this. Faultless. Faultless. When you're irreproachable, it means somebody cannot hold something against you. You know, Rich, I remember that came up in my, what was that, 20-year reunion? You're studying to become what, Rich? See, people remember your past. Satan loves to remind you of your past. I've made mistakes. I've made mistakes in the church world. I've made mistakes. And Satan loves to take my mind back to those faults and back to those mistakes and tear you down. Now, in a perfect world, I would never have made the mistake in the first place, right? But how do you live without making mistakes? Now, I make bad choices. Those are a little bit different. Those are the ones you need to take to the altar and say, God, I knew this was wrong. I should never have done this. I should have gone the other way. And you ask for forgiveness. But on those things that are truly mistakes, you didn't know better. I wrestle with those. I wrestle up here a lot. What could I have done differently? What could I have done better? And Satan just loves to work on it. Being irreproachable means without fault. You don't have a history. How do we get there? Well, I don't know that I can do anything about what happened back here. But now that I know this, it has a lot of influence about what's going to happen over here and in the future. And when I get to that place where I'm starting to feel that guilt and that tearing myself down and Satan attacking, I need to remember that. Jesus was irreproachable. He was without fault his whole life. Can I be there too? Can I get there with the Holy Spirit and what I know to be the truth? That's the future. I need to let go of the past so I can be freed up to do what I got to do with the future. But Satan wants to hold me back. He wants us back here. Let it go. Next. Truthful. The first T was trustworthy. The second word is truthful. What does that mean? No lies come from my mouth. I speak truth. Pastor Rich, does this dress make my backside look bit? That's not what I'm talking about here. What I'm talking about is when somebody walks up and asks for advice and counsel, you speak the truth of God to them. If that's a bad decision, if it's going to harm them, it's going to hurt their family, you speak truth to them. If somebody is living or doing something, I saw this pastor poll on this website I was going to in Facebook, and the pastor asked a question. He goes, I think I've already resolved this in my own heart, but what would you do if somebody walked up and says they want to be baptized, but you know that they're living in a relationship outside of marriage with somebody who's a non-believer, and they want to be baptized? What would you do? Wow. There's a part of me that says, why do I even have to think about that? Because the answer ought to be what we all think, right? But here's the reality. That person might only be coming to church because they've got a relationship with this pastor, but it almost feels like they're being held hostage. Baptize me or I'm going to walk away. Why would you even Why does that pastor even have to wrestle with that? Be truthful. You can't ever accuse Jesus of not being truthful. When he had the woman was standing right there and she was about ready to get stoned by all these knuckleheads that had been sinning. And what did Jesus say to her? He didn't condemn her, did he? He said, go and sin no more. He didn't like disavow that she had not been sinful. She had. That's being truthful. Now, the truth is, there's ways of being truthful, right? You can hit somebody right between the eyeballs with the Bible, and that's all they remember, is that you smacked them. Okay? And then there's Christians I've bumped into, they're the truth police, the righteous police. They're as bad as some of these Sharia guys that are wandering around New York looking at women that don't have their masks on and their habibs on. Really? That's not what Jesus led on. Jesus didn't lead by hitting people over the head. He spoke truth to them, but he did it out of love, with grace and mercy. And there's a huge difference there, people. Being truthful, remember the Jesus part, the grace and mercy part. And then lastly, the why is yielding. I can be pretty unyielding at times. It's my way or the highway. It's what I believe. Right, kids? Dad can be unyielding. I'm giving you the opportunity to take the shot. I'm putting the... I can be unyielding. And I think all of us can. Some of us just tend to be very verbal about it. Some of us, we withhold it. We hold it back. Or we deny maybe a connection in a relationship or some attention or some affection. And we hold it back. Being yielding means that you follow the Holy Spirit even when it doesn't feel right. You listen for the discernment of the truth and you let Jesus and God lead you. That's what I mean about being yielding. Not giving in, not compromising. Jesus never compromised. He never negotiated the right thing to do. He knew what the right thing to do was. But I think he yielded. Like that woman who could have been stoned. Yes, by law, she could have been stoned. But what did he do? He used it as a teaching moment and got the knuckleheads over here standing there holding their stones, rocks, and made them drop them. He taught them. He showed them the error of their ways. He could have banged her on the head with the Bible and knocked her out. That's what I mean by yielding. Yielding means that you're influenced, that you abide by the direction of the Holy Spirit and God. That's what I mean by yielding. You're not so hard and fast. You know, besides being hypocrites, we are sometimes seen as being unyielding. Now, what does that mean? What am I trying to say? It doesn't mean that we're not going to tell the truth when we need to tell the truth. But sometimes if we lead with just the truth, and, for example, when we talk about alternate lifestyles, my brother's gay, and will I embrace that lifestyle? No. Would I do a gay marriage? No. Does that make me unyielding? If God walked in today, I got to wonder, if Jesus said do this, would I be sinning if I didn't do what he said? But I can't imagine Jesus would ever be in that position to put me in a position of violating something that God already says is true. As pastors, we have to abide by God's word. We have to follow the truth. And what I'm talking about yielding is not giving in to the pressures of the contemporary world, but yielding to the Holy Spirit, which is to do what he's asking me to do, which is abide in his word. I'm not going to do the gay marriage. I'm just not going to do it. It's just not going to happen. Because I just don't see it as being allowed in God's word. That doesn't make me unyielding. It just doesn't make me yielding to their pressure. And that's what Daniel could have done. When Daniel heard the decree had come out that if you bow down to anybody else but the king, he could have closed his windows. He could have closed his doors. But he did what he'd been doing, and he went back and he did it again because he trusted in it, and that's what God had told him to do. Was he unyielding? Only in the sense that he followed God. He didn't yield from what God told him he needed to do. He didn't give in and compromise. And yet, we find many ways to do that in our walk, in our life, as Christians. And we wonder why the world looks at us and says, hypocrites. Don't give in to the pressures of the world. Give in to the guidance and the direction of the Holy Spirit. So let's close here. Luke 8:17 says that. We read it, but let's put it up. Go ahead and put it up. Verse 17 specifically says, "For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out in the open." It might not happen at church. It might not happen out in a public setting. It might not be while you're having coffee at Quick Gets, but it is going to happen between you and God. It will be revealed. It will have light shed on it. So here's the takeaway. God knows, and that is all that should matter. God knows, and that's all that should matter. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this morning. I thank you for laughter and humility and joking around and Lord, just being transparent. We're family here, Lord, and we know that all of us have, you know, the past, those things that we're not necessarily the happiest with or we could be embarrassed by. But Lord, I just know that Jesus had lots of opportunity to compromise and yield and give in. And he had integrity. And that's what made him attractive to me. That's what allowed me to put my knee on the ground, was because Jesus had integrity. Lord, I know that it's going to be a tough way to measure up against Jesus. So, Father, I just pray that you work on me and guide me and direct me so that my integrity is as valuable as gold to me. And as we get ready to celebrate the season of the birth of your son, let us remember he came in a manger. He could have come with legions of angels and armies and been in the king's palace. And yet he humbly came to us in a way that we could understand and embrace. He's not a God to be feared. He's a God to be loved. Thank you, Father, for loving us first. It's in your son's most precious name we pray. Amen.